Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you sent your Son and that there is resurrection power in his name. We need resurrection power. We don't just need help, Lord. We didn't just need a little more time or a little more instruction or education or better parents or a better government. We needed resurrection power, and that's what you've given us in Christ. And we thank you that we join with millions of your people around the world today and throughout the centuries declaring that Jesus has risen from the dead. And this has changed everything. This has changed eternity, and it's changed our daily lives. And we're grateful for the practical realities and the eternal realities that this resurrection power brings to us. Father, we pray that now as we go to your word, we would hear from you through this frail preacher. We want the Spirit to work, Lord, and we know you love to send him in a way that changes us and uses your word in a way that enlightens and encourages and blesses and convicts and makes new. So we pray, Lord, all those things would be happening and that you'd continue to superintend our time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever been desperate? I mean, desperate. I have been desperate. I can think of a few times in my life. I've been with people who are clearly desperate. And as I thought about using one of my desperate moments or the desperate moments I've experienced with other people, I was actually filled with compassion as I imagined their faces. And I couldn't get myself to use that situation as an illustration. And so I'll talk about my dog, Biscuit. I love Biscuit. Biscuit is a golden retriever, and he is 4 years old. He's got tons of puppy still in him. And he's a golden retriever, so he's bred to be outside. And I'm his person. I don't know if you've ever been a dog's person. I actually feel sorry for you if you've never been a dog's person. It's an amazing thing, and I just love Biscuit. Biscuit is a good friend to me, and sometimes I feel like he's a better Christian than I am, just the way he is, and I love to take him outside. It's amazing. I find the same thing with children. When you give children opportunities to experience life, there's I think even a greater joy than what they're experiencing. And I take great delight in enabling people and my dog to do what they're made to do. That's sort of what I feel like I do as a pastor, is try to help people live for what they're created for. It's when you take a golden retriever out of the suburbs where they were never intended to live. I actually feel guilty for cooping him up in the suburbs all the time. But when you take him out in the forest and let him run wild and all the things he was bred to do just kick into gear, it's a beautiful thing to see. And I love taking Biscuit out. Well, one time I took him around Hume Lake, which I've done hundreds of times with him. And it was that winter where they got more snow and rain than they can remember in the last 100 years. Now, Biscuit knows that lake perfectly. And he knows, and every time jumps in the same stream, the same point in the river, in the lake. He'll chase a deer in the same place every time, whether there's one there or not, because he knows that's where they hang out. He's got that lake figured out. And one time I was taking him around, and I hadn't anticipated, nor had he, that one of the streams that he naturally normally jumps into had flooded well beyond its normal capacity. And not only in quantity of water, but it was now moving. It barely ever moves. And he would just go into it and get up about up to here and have a good time and then run out of it. Well, I watched him plunge into this thing that he was able to usually stand up in, and he was submerged. It was deep and it was moving fast. And he went under a little bridge, and he got caught up in this deep water and all these weeds and these things that got him caught up. And he's usually incredibly confident in the woods. He looked up at me with a look of desperation. I would have risked my life. It wasn't dangerous to get him out of there. I just got really cold and wet and muddy. But I would have risked my life. I'll never forget his face looking up at me. And I went down there and I got him out of there. And I loved saving him from that desperate situation. And if I wasn't his person before that, well, that's a picture of what we're going to see this morning in the faces of some desperate followers of Jesus. He had become their person. Jesus was the one they looked to. Their whole lives had been revolving around him. He was the one they were waiting for, and he had come. But things did not end up the way they expected. They did not end up in a way they thought they were going to. They saw the one they had hoped was going to be the Savior of the world, taken into captivity and beaten all night by Roman soldiers so that he was unrecognizable. He did nothing to save himself in that moment. His good friend Peter takes out a sword in that moment and wants to do something about it, and Jesus says, put it away. It was as if he had chosen to be beaten and murdered. The only innocent man who'd ever lived was murdered in a horrible, cruel way. And it seems he had chosen that path. And not only that, he died. And he was buried. And the hopes and fears of all the years apparently weren't met in him like they thought. And so 3 days later now, they're desperate. They're in the dark, as we'll see. And they find out that he's alive. If you have your Bible, would you please open it to John chapter 20? You find this wonderful story of desperate disciples finding life, having restored hope because Jesus has risen from the grave. And if you don't realize that you, along with all of us, are in desperate circumstances, you're not aware of the perspective God has in the Bible about the circumstances we're all in a fallen world. Even if life is pretty cushy here in the suburbs of LA for you, it's important to realize that the Bible describes the world we live in as horrifically fallen and broken. And it doesn't take long to realize that if we'll just pay attention to the news for a minute, or take an honest look in our own hearts and realize how hard it is to have hope in this world. And so we're all in the same circumstances as those disciples, as Biscuit was in that water. But we need to back up and realize it and be able to relate to these disciples who are in despair and desperation. So let's read through this story here. I'm just going to read right through chapter 20, verses 1 through 18 together. Help us, Lord, as we go to your word. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, who's writing this gospel, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out to the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And as she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Well, this gives us the perspective of people who went from desperation to renewed hope. We begin our story by being told, as we find from the other gospel writers as well, that this happens on the first day of the week. When Randy prayed for us, he reminded us that the disciples went from having the Sabbath, not the first day of the week, but at the end of the week, and now they started meeting on the first day of the week because of this event. And what John is trying to, I believe, get across to us is something new is happening. Something unprecedented is happening. Something wonderfully fresh and vitally important is inaugurated here. It's the first day of the week, and Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb early while it's still dark. The Apostle John, in this gospel, loves to use this light and dark imagery to communicate spiritual darkness and spiritual light. And I think there's an intentional point here. She is literally in the dark. Sun hasn't come up yet. And she's spiritually in the dark still. And she has arrived at the tomb now while it's still dark. And the stone is taken away from the tomb. She realizes this and then runs to Simon Peter and the Apostle John, two of the closest of Jesus' friends. Peter had denied Jesus. And no doubt he was feeling desperation and despair. Mary Magdalene had been freed, we're told, in the Gospels, of seven demons by Jesus. You can understand why she was desperate for him, because he was the one who brought her out of a hopelessly desperate situation, and until he arrived, she had no hope. And when you were in this possessed situation, the emotional, psychological, and social effects were devastating. And so, of course, Jesus was everything to her now. And the fact that she didn't have him anymore put her in a desperate situation. John, the disciple we're told who Jesus loved, he talks about himself in a coy way here, but he's the one who reclined affectionately on Jesus just a few days before at the Last Supper. These three desperately wanted to know if Jesus was alive. They wanted to know why the tomb was empty. And so everybody starts running. She runs to tell the disciples. We're told that Peter and John start running, When she tells them they've taken the Lord, she's assuming it's grave robbers, which was a common thing then. They've taken the Lord. They've taken him. His body isn't there, and it breaks her heart. She's not going expecting to find him alive, but she's going because it's all she's got is a dead body, she's assuming. And she arrives, probably not alone, but the focus here is clearly on Mary. And once again, the women are stars in the Bible. How about that? The first person ever to see Jesus alive is Mary. On the first day of the week, and she's still in darkness. And she says, they've taken the Lord, assuming it's grave robbers. They've taken him away. And so Peter goes out with John and starts running. And we're told that John outruns Peter. It's amazing. Sometimes it's interesting to me in a not so great way how speculative scholars can be. You know, in the world of scholarship, you can't publish something unless it's relatively new. And so you got to come up with stuff a lot of the time, even if it's not true or helpful. Man, you should read all the theories about why symbolically John outran Peter here. You know, the church John led was somehow superior to the church that Peter led, or Peter had denied Jesus, and so his burden was keeping him. Here's why I think John outran Peter. Age. You other old guys, do I need to say any more? Yeah. When's the last time you even ran, right? I think John outran Peter because he was younger and maybe just faster, right? And so he runs, and they run, and then in this beautiful way, John doesn't go in. Not sure why. Peter arrives, he goes in. If you know anything about Peter, that's perfect. He goes barging in there, and he sees the empty tomb as well. They're running together. They stoop to look in. Peter comes and finds these strips of linen lying there. It wasn't grave robbers. No doubt it's still very fresh in their minds, the scene when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember how Lazarus came out of the tomb? Like a mummy. He had been embalmed in spices, and he was wrapped up, and so they had to go and unwrap him and free him. Jesus didn't need any help. He rose from the dead in this wonderful, miraculous way, yes, with a physical body, but in a way where he seems to have just risen right out of the grave clothes and the spices they had embalmed him with, and makes his bed. It's just amazing. It's folded neatly there, making it clear that this was an unusual, unique resurrection. Unlike Lazarus's resurrection, who needed help to be freed, Jesus breaks out of this dead state and leaves the conditions of things in an obvious way where he's alive. He leaves these expensive linens behind and these expensive spices. And then we see Mary go back to the tomb, apparently, by herself. And she's weeping outside the tomb. What a beautiful picture of desperation, of now confusion and bewilderment added to her desperation. And she weeps, and she stoops to look in the tomb this time instead of just running, and she sees two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. One at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." She still wants his body. She doesn't think he's alive. Having said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing. The angels are sitting, and Jesus is standing. He's standing there. But she doesn't recognize him. We see this happen other times in the Bible. Like in just a little while, the disciples on the road to Emmaus are kept from recognizing Jesus. See, God wants to reveal himself in the right time, in the right way, not just however. In Jesus' whole ministry, he's been very in charge of who knew who he was and when they got to know it. He's very methodical. He's running the show here. He says things like, "Mom, my time hasn't come yet." Or people realize who he is and says, "Shh, not yet." Because things are going to go in high gear heading to the cross when people finally realize who he is. And that happens at Lazarus' tomb. The word spreads about Jesus' miraculous power raising from the dead, and that begins the process accelerating his journey to the cross. Mary's kept from recognizing him because Jesus wants to reveal himself in a particular way. And what is that way? By saying her name. After asking questions, he's working with her right where he is. He wants her to do a little self-examination. "Why are you weeping, Mary? For whom are you looking for? What are you after here, Mary?" And he doesn't say her name until the moment she realizes. And he says, "Mary." That's all he says. "Mary." No doubt he said her name when he freed her from the demonic possession and oppression that she had been freed from by that voice. She knew that voice had the power in the spiritual realm she desperately needed and still needed. She heard that voice and she said, "Teacher, Rabboni." And John, make sure his Greek readers understand this Aramaic phrase. It means teacher. And he says, "Don't cling to me." Apparently she's hugging his leg. She's fallen at his feet and she's worshiping him and clinging to him. And he wants her to understand that his process of saving work has to lead to an ascension in the Spirit coming. I think that's what he's doing right here. He's saying, don't think that it's going to be as it's always been now. I've risen from the dead. I'm going to ascend. I'm going to return. And in the meantime, I'm going to send the Spirit. I think that's what he's preparing her for. That's what she needed. Unlike Thomas, who needed to touch Jesus, she needed something different. I love how God cares for us and loves us in particular ways. Given our situation, given our circumstances we find ourselves in. Listen to this wonderful poem that John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, wrote about this scene. I love this poem. John Newton had been a slave trader and felt the shame and the guilt of being a slave trader. And then became a key part of the abolitionist movement to abolish slavery in the United Kingdom. And John Newton writes this poem. He can relate to Mary. "Mary to her Savior's tomb hasted at the early dawn. Spice she brought and sweet perfume, but the Lord, the loved, was gone. For a while she weeping stood, struck with sorrow and surprise, shedding tears a plenteous food, for her heart supplied her eyes. Jesus, who is always near, though too often unperceived." That's the goal this morning, that we realize that Jesus is always near, though often unperceived. Oh, as I look at your beautiful faces, I know so many of you, and I know you well, and I've been through grief in my own life and in your life with you. For some of you, I've been through desperate circumstances. For some of you right now, I don't need to tell you that life is filled with desperate circumstances. Right now, you know that better than I do. But you need to know that just like Mary, unperceiving of Jesus being right there with her, Jesus is right here with you. And he knows your name. And if you know him, it's because he has said your name to you. And Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John that my sheep know my voice. They hear my voice. They don't just know it, they hear it. And they respond to it. And they find in me everything they need. Because he's the great shepherd. Oh, though he's near, he's often unperceived. He came his drooping child to cheer and inquired why she grieved. Grief and sighing quickly fled when she heard his welcome voice. Just before she thought him dead, now he bids her heart rejoice. What a change his word can make, turning darkness into day. You who weep for Jesus' sake, he'll wipe all your tears away. He who came to comfort her when she thought all was lost will for your relief appear, though you are now tempest-tossed. Oh, the word your burden cast, on his word your burden cast, on his love your thoughts employ. Weeping for a while may last, but the morning brings the joy. We in this sin-sick world are able to rejoice even in the midst of the sorrow. It doesn't mean there isn't sorrow, and actually God's people are to be more in tune with the sorrow of this fallen world than those who don't know him. And I know you may be filled with doubt right now as I'm talking. Maybe because you've never trusted Christ. Maybe because you have, but he doesn't seem near. I talked to a dear brother who's going through a brutal time in his life. Last week, he's going through things that are heartbreaking that I can't even honestly, truly enter into with him because of how hard they are in a particular way. And here's what he said to me. He said, Eric, I know God's faithful, but my challenge is I don't know how he is right now. I don't know how he's faithful. I don't know what that means right now. Because he doesn't feel faithful. He doesn't feel present. He doesn't feel for me. And we need to know he is for you. And he is with you. And he knows you by name. And nothing you're going through catches him by surprise. He's standing present. He always keeps his promises. And one of his promises is, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so we're able to trust him the way Mary was learning to trust him here. You may doubt miracles happen. And I understand you may have a worldview that says that kind of thing can't happen. But I have a worldview that starts with God speaking everything into creation with the power of his word. So raising someone from the dead is well within his ability. Now, you might not have a worldview that allows for that, but I would want to challenge you to question that worldview. Don't you at least wish this were true? Don't you at least wish there was a solution to death and evil and despair and suffering and hopelessness? There's a lot of that going around. Don't you wish there were a solution to these things? Well, God in his word tells us there is, and it's through the resurrection of Jesus. There's really no historically good reason to doubt the resurrection. You may come to it with a view of things that doesn't allow for it. But Jesus rising from the dead is a well-established fact of history, that the tomb was empty. The Gospels are a trustworthy guide in understanding history and this a fact of history in itself. And so I would challenge you to reconsider. Another kind of doubt you may have is a so what doubt. Okay, so somebody can rise from the dead. So what? What does that have to do with me? How's that relevant to my life? Doesn't mean much to that. Some guy dying and rising from the dead 2,000 years ago feels pretty irrelevant to me in my daily struggles. It couldn't be more relevant. And if you don't see the importance of new life available in Christ because of his resurrection, I just want to tell you something. You're going to die. I know there's all sorts of Eastern thinking prevalent in our culture now that talks about, you know, reincarnation and the circle of life from Lion King and all these ideas. But the Bible says this, is that appointed a man wants to die and then to face the judgment. There's a linear view of history in the Bible. It's all heading somewhere. We're all going to stand before our Creator one day and have to answer to how we lived our lives and whether we responded to the way he's revealed himself, the Bible tells us, all the time, everywhere, in creation and in every human heart. And Jesus is the answer we desperately need. And it can be amazing how we can be self-deceived and not think about our own mortality. Oh, it comes crashing in. But it's amazing how a week later, after we go to a funeral, we get on with our lives as if we're not going to have to face our death someday too. Listen to C.S. Lewis in his great book, The Screwtape Letters. It's letters from a demon to another demon on how to keep a man away from God. And here's what he says. Don't let him think about death. Let him think they're going to live forever, and then they won't live for God. And here's what he says. The problem we have on our table now with this is the war. People are dying in the war every day, and so people are more aware of death than they've ever been. He's talking about World War II here. And he says, in wartime, men prepare for death in ways they don't prepare for things when they're going smoothly. So good. How much better for us demons if all humans died in costly nursing homes amid doctors who lie to them, and nurses who lie to them, and friends who lie to them, as we've trained them to, promising life to the dying, encouraging the belief that sickness excuses every indulgence, and even if our workers are and know their job, withholding all suggestions of a priest, lest it should betray the sick man and his condition. Don't let a priest near him who's not going to lie to him. Don't let somebody who's going to tell him the truth about his impending death near him. Just get people lying to him. Get him thinking he's not actually going to die. And so it couldn't be more relevant if for nothing less than the fact that you're going to die. And then what? Is it really satisfying to you that you'll just return to the dust and that's it? Isn't it wonderful to think that there could be new life? Not just eternal life, but abundant life now. Not just hope for eternity and eternal resurrected life, but hope for every day. See, if my eternal future is sure, that invades my daily life in ways that changes everything. Now my daily living is flooded with hope and confidence and joy and peace and security. I don't have to run around frantic trying to find meaning and answers to life's biggest questions anymore. The answers are in Jesus, the risen Lord. I have a friend whose mother died in her 50s. I think it was late 40s, early 50s. And when I heard his mom had died rather suddenly, I called him. And I said, Scott, I'm sorry, man. I heard about your mom. And he said, yeah, it was sudden. It's heartbreaking. And I said, Scott, is there anything I can do? What can I do for you? And he said, Eric, just live a holy life. I was thinking like a meal, a ride somewhere. Just live a holy life. He was thinking about death and the fact that the only answer to death was the good news that Jesus had died for our sins and risen from the dead. And what that leads to is holy lives and hopeful lives and forgiving lives and lives with an eternal perspective that lives for what really lasts, not just for the weekend. Lives that love your enemies. Lives that are willing to sacrifice anything. Lives that are so transformed that these disciples go from cowards to bold proclaimers of the truth. That's what we find in Jesus' resurrection, is new life in Christ. So that we can take this message that's changed us to a world that desperately needs to hear it. I love that we were declaring, Christ is risen. Christ is risen. And we need to continue to declare that well outside these walls to our neighbors and family members who don't know Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, please don't leave here today on this Easter Sunday morning without knowing Jesus. We've got a tent out there with people who would love to talk with you or pray for you. We're going to have people at either end of the sanctuary this morning up here who would love to talk with you and pray for you, pray with you, answer questions that you have. Don't leave here today without knowing life in Christ. Let me just try this. And it doesn't just end here, it goes to the othermost parts of the world. Let me try this. If you know how to say Christ is risen in another language besides English, as we've been saying it this morning, would you just raise your hand and keep it up? Oh man, look at this. Case, fire away. So we can all hear you, everybody. And tell us what language. There you go. And tell us the language. French, beautiful. Say it loudly so we can hear you in the language, please. Nice. Victor There you go. Chinese, love it. Took care of the pops. There you go. Deutsch, yes. Who else? Yes! That's so great. What else? Portuguese for us? I yell it. I know what this is going to be. Amen. Anybody else? I miss anybody? Swahili. Love it. Only in a group of Christians is that going to happen. That's awesome. That's just awesome. Well, that's what happens, right? You're not even satisfied just to know this truth yourself. You've got to get it to your next door neighbor and your coworker and your family members and to the uttermost parts of the earth, living lives that have been transformed by the gospel. Listen to the words of the hymn we're going to close with, the song we're going to close with. Listen to this. Think of this verse as we close in this hymn. I am the living one, Jesus says in Revelation 1:18. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Here are the lyrics, some of them we're going to sing now. Oh, shame is a prison, as cruel as a grave. Shame is a robber, and he's come to take my name. Oh, love is my redeemer, lifting me up from the ground. Love is the power when my freedom song is found. Oh, fear is a liar with a smooth and velvet tongue. Fear is a tyrant. He's always telling me to run. Oh, love is a resurrection, and love is a trumpet sound. Love is my weapon. I'm going to take the giants down. There ain't no grave going to hold my body down. There ain't no grave. Oh, there was a battle, a war between death and life. And there on a tree, the Lamb of God was crucified, and he went down into the grave, resting in victory. And he rose up as a lion to set all the captives free. And if he did that, we're going to be able to sing, oh, if you walked out of the grave, I'm walking too. Heavenly Father, help us to walk every day in resurrection power. For those here this morning who've never trusted Jesus in saving faith, I pray that this would be the morning they do that. Lord, I have no doubt the Spirit's been working in our hearts through your word, and I pray that we would see transformed lives, new children of God, walking in holiness and hope and joy, and no longer despair and darkness and hopelessness. We thank you for Jesus and pray these things in his mighty and matchless and good name. Amen.